Good morning, everyone. Good to see all of you here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you are a special guest, that we're so very thankful that you have chosen to be with us this morning to spend some moments of worshiping God together with one another. Listen, if you have heard anything or have any questions about maybe some of the things that you've seen or heard, then certainly feel free to talk to me about it after services, and maybe I can maybe help you out or point you in the right direction or maybe even answer those questions for you. Good. Anyway, good to see each and every one of you this morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer, if you would, please. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, indeed, we are thankful for this incredible morning that you have blessed us with. Father, we are filled with joy because of your Son, Jesus, and all that he has meant to us, Father, for his advent into this world, Father, for his living a life that was complete, Father, and one that was without any sin, Father, for him to die on the cross for our sins, to rise, to give us hope, Father, we give you our thanks. This morning, Father, as we open up your word and look into it, I pray that you would certainly be with me as I try to communicate and articulate your truths to these people who will be listening. Pray, Father, that you'd be with the ears of those who are listening, that they'd be able to understand the things that are going to be said. That you'd be with their hearts, Father, that they'd be able to be changed and molded, if need be, Father, and touched by your word. And that you would, of course, Father, be with their minds, that they might be able to comprehend the truth, Father, and make the application. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. So when you think about Christmas time, you know, it means a lot of things to many people. In fact, there is no little confusion when it comes down to the birth story of Jesus as you begin to just think about it. I was thinking about that, and I ran across a section written by a fellow by the name of John MacArthur, and there he is talking about a little girl who was really excited about a picture she had drawn that depicted the birth of Jesus Christ and so forth, and how her teacher said that it was one of the most unusual pictures or peculiar pictures she had ever seen. The little girl goes home with her paper of the picture of the birth of Jesus, and she's really excited. She says, "Mommy, Mommy, teacher says that this is the most peculiar, the most unusual picture of the birth of Jesus she had ever seen." And she hands the picture to her mother, and her mother begins to look at the picture and so forth. And after studying it for a few moments, she said, "You know, this is really wonderfully drawn. And I was wondering, as I'm looking at the picture," she goes, "who are these people who are sitting on the back of the airplane?" And the little girl, she's a little upset because she thinks that the meaning is very obvious to her. And she goes, "Well, that's the flight to Egypt." And the mother looks at it a little bit longer and sends it the flight of Egypt. And she looks at it and she goes, "But who is this mean-looking man in the front of the airplane?" She goes, "Mom," she goes, "that's Pontius the pilot." And now her mother's a little bit, you know, the little girl, she can't believe that her mom is not more perceptive than that. And now the mom's a little bit cautious, and she continues to look at the picture, this unusual picture, and she says, "Now, this is Mary, and this is Joseph, and this is the baby, right?" And the little girl nods her head in affirmation. And the mother continues to look at it a little bit longer, and she says, "Well, who is the fat man that is sitting behind Mary and Joseph and the baby?" And the little girl, she's upset by now, and she goes, "Can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." You know, we laugh at, you know, at stories like that, and yet when you talk about the birth of Jesus, there is a lot of confusion about exactly what that picture really ought to look like, and oftentimes there's this muddled confusion of what the picture really ought to look like, and there's some reasons for that. The fact of the matter is that there's a lot of mixed up perceptions about what Christmas is about. The truth is that when it comes down to the association of Christians that is in the minds of many adults is that Christmas really is a convoluted picture of you know, pagan stories and myths and legends and traditions that have been handed down through the ages, along with a lot of biblical and historical and religious inaccuracies and so forth. And so people really do become quite confused about what the birth of Jesus really is about and what the story really is about. And yet when you get into the Bible, there is no mistake in the fact that, you know, the mistaken perception of Christ and so forth is one that was told hundreds and hundreds of years before his birth came about. In fact, if you were to get into the scriptures and look at it, you might be surprised to find that over 300 prophecies are found in the Old Testament that allude and describe what Jesus was about and that he was to come to this earth. It talks about where he was to be born, what he would do, what he would say, how he would die, how he would rise from the grave. There's a lot talked about over 300 prophecies. That's a lot of description. That's a lot of messages that are given to us about the coming of Jesus Christ in the world, who would change our world. In fact, some say that one of the centerpieces of the prophecy of Jesus is found over in Isaiah, the 9th chapter, if you'll open your Bibles to that section of Scripture. There, over 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah, he introduced the coming of a child who would really change the world in every way that was imaginable and every way that was possible. As you look at Isaiah, the 9th chapter, it begins with verse 1. It says, "But there were to be more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Now listen to verse 2. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nations. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so in this section of Scripture there, some say it becomes the very centerpiece of the promise of the coming Messiah, who would come into our world and like Isaiah said, would change it forever. In the days that Isaiah wrote this, he was asking the question, well, who exactly is this child that he was speaking of? Because the context seems to center around a lot of gloom and darkness and anguish. And if you look at verse 1, you'll see those words that are laid out there before us. In other words, the world of that time looked very bleak and very dark. And there didn't seem as though there was a lot of hope in the world. And yet Isaiah, as he talked to him in this midst of this despair, Isaiah, he announces that in clear and with a certain message of a light and hope that would come into the world if people were willing to listen to the message itself. He said that there was one who would be a child who would bring light and hope into the world, but you're going to have to be listening for it. Your ears have got to be open to what is going to be said. And so it begins with a message that people were walking in darkness, but they would see a great light. Well, part of the message of the coming of Jesus is that of a great light into the world. To me, when I think about that passage of Scripture, certainly in verse 2 there, it has to do with the idea of the absence of light because of the darkness that just seems to overwhelm it and overcome it. And when you have that kind of a darkness, just a single matchlight would light up a room, if you will, especially if you are down and feeling out and feeling this gloom and this anguish that Isaiah had described as getting ready to come upon them. You see, Israel had decided to turn its back on God and chase after other gods and to fall into great and terrible kinds of sin. The result of that is that God would turn his back on them and a great vengeance would come on them from the north as the Assyrian army would approach Palestine and take the northern kingdom into captivity. The south now exists after a number of years, and now they're being threatened by the same thing because they too had turned away from God. The result of that was darkness was in the land. Counselors had led them in bad ways. God had removed his power and protection away from them, and now they're in the worst of straits. Darkness is the absence of light, and that's what was going on in that part of the country. And I would submit to you that we find ourselves even in that kind of a scenario even today. Let me put it to you in the way of a riddle. If you were in an extremely dark room and you had a lampstand or a lantern, a candle, and a matchstick, which one would you like first to give light into the room? Well, it's really a simple riddle. It might be, would it be that you would light the lantern, or that you would light the candle, or that you would light the lamp? And the answer to that question really would be is that you would light the matchstick first. because then you could light the lantern or the lamp or the candle. Now, I send that to you simply because of this, that it takes an outside light or outside light source to light up a darkness. And that's exactly why Jesus came into the world. Jesus came in the world to give light to a world that was in despair, a light, the world that was dark. Our world today is not a whole lot different from back then. It's true that we are not a monotheistic nation like Israel was and so forth, where they solely worshiped God and followed all of his commands and so forth. But nevertheless, there is a darkness that seems to be pervasive that is around us, causing us to wonder, is there hope? Is there a light that is there? Well, Jesus himself said of himself, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't walk in darkness because you'll have the light that leads to life. And so Jesus is saying to us, listen, there is a way out of the darkness. There is a light that is before you that makes clear the path that you are to walk, that gives clear guidance to what you ought to do and how you are to get there. In fact, I would say to you that Jesus is the only power that knows power or light that knows no failure. If you have been to Africa, as I have, and have went to places where, you know, electricity is a rare commodity and so forth, you'll find out that, you know, you have to be really careful how you go about doing things. In fact, you always carry with yourself a torch or, as they call it in those places, a flashlight. Because you never know when the power is going to go off. When you take showers, you've got to be really careful that the power doesn't fail while you're in the middle of a shower. So when I take showers in, say, in Africa, I always make sure that I never shower and just, you know, and soak down my whole body, but I do a part at a time. And then I rinse it a part at a time just in case the power goes off and the water stops. Well, when it comes down to Jesus, Jesus is a power source that never gives up. It never fails. In fact, in John, the first chapter in verse 5, there says, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness could never extinguish it or overcome it. The idea is that this light is one that is pervasive in itself, and that it destroys darkness, and then it breaks forth and shines in a tremendous and incredible kinds of ways. Look at verse 6. In verse 6 it says, a child is born to us. A son is given. I want you to focus in on the word given for just a few moments here. That a child is born, a son is given to us. The idea of that passage of scripture is that Jesus would be a very special gift that God would give to us. One that we did not deserve. One that probably we didn't even desire all that much, but one that he would give to us regardless of the fact that we fall short and regardless of the fact that we sin in so many kinds of ways, Jesus would still be a very special gift that God would give to each and every one of us. In fact, that's what John, the third chapter in verse 16 says, doesn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so Jesus becomes that embodiment of a child that will come into the world as a means of salvation for mankind. In fact, over in Matthew, the first chapter in verse 21, there Joseph was saying, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus is a light that comes in the world as a child, and his purpose for coming in the world is in order that we might be able to be saved from our sins and have the promise of eternal life offered and given to us. So Jesus comes as a light into our world in a very gloomy and depressing time, as in Isaiah's day, as well also in our day. He comes giving us a hope that goes beyond just the situations and the circumstances that are surrounding us. Remember, I said to you that the northern kingdom had invaded the northern part of Israel, had come down through Zebulun and Naphtali, which is the northern part of Palestine and so forth. Assyria came down and took them into captivity. And now there is the threat of them coming into Israel or the southern kingdom and taking them away as well. Dark days, to be sure. And yet, Isaiah would say, listen, a great light has shined for those who are walking in darkness. A child will be born, a son will be given, and he's going to become someone that is very special to all. So I guess what I'm saying to you is that there's a ray of hope that is given even back there 700 years before Christ was born that the people could look forward to. I would say to you that the ray of hope shines even today in our lives. Today, maybe darkness has invaded your life. Everybody goes through a lot of different kinds of situations. Last night, Lori and I were laying in bed, and I was saying to her, I said, you know, this time of the year is a wonderful time of the year. It's filled with a lot of joy and a lot of happiness and a lot of other things. But that life doesn't stop because you have holidays. There are still people who hurt inside, who feel sorrow inside, where joy has been removed because darkness has invaded their lives. It could be the loss of a job. It might be a loss of health. Maybe it's a loss of a loved one. Maybe it's just a really hard situation that you find yourself in. I want you to know this morning that when you talk about Jesus Christ, He is the light of the world, and He came in order that He might dispel some of that darkness that is in your life, if not all the darkness that is in your life. He is the light of the world, and those who follow Him will not walk in darkness, but will walk in the light of life. A child is born, a son is given to us as a very special gift to us. Notice also it says that He will be given a name. By this name He shall be called. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You might notice that it says that He will be called a name. It's not that He will be called a name. Sometimes people say, well, the names of Jesus is that He is a Wonderful Counselor, that He is a Mighty God, that He is Everlasting Father, that He is the Prince of Peace. But notice in the text there, the word name is not in a plurality, but it's in a singular, which means that when you talk about a Wonderful Counselor, when you talk about a Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, you really are talking about adjectives that describe whom this child will be, whom this light source will be, whom this one who will come into the world and bring a light and bring salvation to mankind. When you talk about names, names are important to people. I mean, names are more than just something that we go by or we are called by. Names oftentimes describe a character or a part of who we are or what we are about. Some of you who are maybe not raised in the Valley but can remember a few years back in the Valley, might remember a car dealership that was over on the Caldwell Napa Boulevard. The car dealership was called the Golden Rule Dealership, and it was run by a family whose last name was Wolf. The head wolf, if you will, the father, he decided that he wanted to make an impact, and so he, in a very perceptive kind of way, and in a way where he strategically really thought about the names that he's going to give to his children, decided to name his sons and his daughters names that would be closely tied to the name Wolf. And so he named one son Timber Wolf. He named his other son Gray Wolf. And then he named his daughter Chase Wolf. And he gave her a name that began with an A, a middle initial A, so it was Chase A. Wolf. Well, anyway, he had thought about those names. Well, other families do the same kind of thing. In my family, for instance, my dad's side of the family, he had seven brothers and a sister. And their parents really thought about the names that they were given to their boys, and so all their names began with an R. So there was Roland Sutton and Raymond Sutton and Russell Sutton and Ross Sutton and Ralph Sutton and Richard Sutton. And then there was Roy Sutton. And the daughter's name was Ruth Sutton. So there were, the Suttons all began with an R. And then my dad had four sons. So there was Ronnie Sutton and there was Lester Ray Sutton named after Uncle Raymond and so forth. Then there was myself, Richard Sutton, named after my dad. And then my younger brother, or the youngest brother, Randall or Randall Bruce Sutton. Randy then had a son, and he named him Ryan Sutton. And Ryan had two sons. He named them Reed and Rory Sutton. We had a bunny by the name of Romine. Okay, well, that's not the truth. I made that one up. But anyway, listen, I mean, people really do name people, you know, because of reputation or because of character. And when you look at the Bible and you look at the names that are revealed there, you'll see that names oftentimes were attributed to their character. For instance, David was called a man after God's own heart. His name David means beloved. Abraham was called a father of multitudes. Jacob was called a deceiver. Isaac, because his mother laughed when the angel told her that she was going to bear a son in her old age at 90 years old, she laughed, and so she named him Isaac, which means laughter. And Moses, who was put in the Nile, who would be drawn out of the Nile, Moses means to be drawn from. So names have something. Names mean things. And so when you come down to Isaiah, the ninth chapter, and you get into verse 6 there, and it says, and a child will be given a name, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There is something that goes around those names. There is a brand, if you will, that goes with the name that is given to this child, this light of the world. For a few moments, let me just share with you these four names and some of the things that you might connect to them. The first adjective that would describe this one who would be called Jesus would be the name Wonderful Counselor. Well, what does that mean? Well, a counselor is one that you listen to. A counselor is one that gives you advice. And people, you know, we run to counselors. Sometimes we kind of find our counselors in strange kinds of places, but nevertheless, we find counselors. Sometimes we find counselors in a newspaper. Back in the day, some of you might have listened to Ann Landers as someone that you would go to. Or maybe you go to a talk show host like Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Or maybe you're into political ease and so forth, and so you listen to counselors like Rush Limbaugh or Sean Hannity or Glenn Beck or someone of that nature. Or maybe you're going to listen to someone like Jimmy Kimmel on Late Night. Or maybe one of your counselors is Ellen DeGeneres. Or before that, it was Oprah Winfrey. There's all kinds of counselors. There's quasi-religious leaders that are counselors. There are politicians that are seen as counselors. There are comics and singers and different kinds of media personalities that we go to and we listen to as those who will give us counsel how to live life. So a person that you listen to becomes your counselor, and they become influential over your life. And so if they say something and it makes sense to you, then you might say, well, that's what I believe. If they say it, it must be gospel. I'm good with that, and that's the one that I'm going to follow. Well, the problem with that is this, that counselors can give you both good advice and bad advice. And in the case of Israel, they received some really bad advice. They received bad advice from kings. They received bad advice from prophets. They received bad advice from mediums and spirits and people who talk to the dead and things of that nature. And the result of that was is that they were led down a blind alley or down a dark course that would lead them eventually into becoming apostates or moving completely away from God and then being punished by God and led into captivity. So they got some bad advice. That's not to say that counselors are not good. Counselors can sometimes do some really good things, some really wise things, and so forth, but sometimes they don't. And the reason why they don't always do is because of the fact that they are human beings. And as human beings, they are imperfect individuals, and so sometimes their counsel is not perfection. And so you have to really look at the counsel. And in this case here, Isaiah is going to point us to a wonderful counsel that is always wise, that always gives us direction, and is always accurate, always leads us down, not a blind alley, but an open, lighted pathway where we know exactly where we are going to go with our lives. Jesus is the wonderful counselor. In fact, he invites us to come and listen to his counsel over in Matthew 11 chapter and verses 28 and following. There he says in that section of scripture, he says, "Come to me, ye who are weak and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." So in Jesus' words, we find a counsel that gives us direction in life, not only for living the abundant life now, but life that extends all the way into eternity itself. In John the 8th chapter, verses 31 and 32, Jesus says, you know, listen to the truth. The truth will set you free. As you continue on down, verses 51 and 52, Jesus will say these words, "He who heeds my words or keeps my words shall not see death, nor shall they taste death." Over in John the 6th chapter and verse 68, I guess as we go back, there Peter says to Jesus, after everyone had departed and left Jesus because of his teachings, Jesus actually says, "Will you also depart from me? Will you also leave?" And Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe that you are the one." That you are the one that Isaiah talked about all the way back in Isaiah chapter 9. You are that one. You are that child. You are that light of the world. In you we place our hopes in terms of what eternal life is about. Even Jesus, when he ends the Sermon on the Mount over in Matthew, the 7th chapter, beginning in verses 24 down to 27, Jesus says these words. He goes, "He who heeds these words of mine and acts upon them will be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. When the turmoils and the floods of life came at them, the storms of life is able to stand firm. A person that hears my words and does not heed them and does not act upon them might be compared to a foolish man who builds his house upon the sand. And then when life comes at you, when the storms of life comes at you and the floods and the winds beat against your life, great will be the fall thereof." And so Jesus becomes this wonderful counselor that gives us direction and guides us in life in terms of a path that is lighted for us to see. Not only is he a wonderful counselor, but he's called Mighty God. And the interesting thing when you think about Jesus being a mighty God, he has always been God. The word mighty itself, it comes from the word Gabor, but it means one who is strong, one who is powerful, a valiant warrior. Some say it's a military term. The idea is that he is going to fight the battle for us or fight the battle for his people. And so that's what Jesus came into this world for. He came in order to do battle, to fight the darkness that was in our world, the sin that was in our world, so that we might be set free. He has fought a battle that we could not fight, nor could we have won if we had fought it. He is the champion of our souls. So in Isaiah, the 7th chapter and verse 14, to give strength to who he is and what he is, in the earlier reading before Isaiah 9, there says, a virgin shall be with a child, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Matthew, he quotes this prophecy in Matthew, the first chapter and verse 23, and he expands upon it by saying, a virgin shall be with child, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so when you go back to John, the first chapter and verse 1, and it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you bounce to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What we discover is that Jesus is truly a mighty God, that he is God himself, that he has always been God. And so he is able to champion our lives. John, the 16th chapter and verse 33, Jesus says, take courage. Or be encouraged. I have overcome the world. What is he saying to us? He's saying that if I overcame the world, or I've overcome the world, then you can also. Put your trust in me. Don't lean on your own understanding, but put your trust in me. I'll make the path straight. You'll know which way to go. Paul believed that. Philippians 4 and verse 13, he says, I can do all things through Christ to what? Who strengthens me. He's a mighty God. He's able to do incredible things. If he is a mighty God, then he is able to do everything that we need in our lives to bring us to completions. That's why Jesus Christ came into our world. He is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. Ray Pritchard said this, as a wonderful counselor, he makes plans. As a mighty God, he makes the plans work. God had a plan in eternity. And that plan was that his son was going to come into this world in the form of a child, would grow to adulthood and save his people from their sins. Then you come to this other one. Another name that is attributed to Jesus as an adjective or a description is Everlasting Father. Some of your translation might have Eternal Father or Father Eternal. That really is the literalness of it. When you look at that kind of thing there is some confusion with Jesus being the everlasting Father. Because we think to ourselves, okay, there is a Father and there is a Son. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus is the Son of God. So what did Isaiah mean when he talked about an everlasting Father? Well, I believe one of them is this, that he has the qualities of a Father. As God is full of compassion and grace and love, so is God the Father, full of compassion, grace, and love. Even as fathers, we know how gracious we can be to our children. We know how much love we have toward our children and how we can be compassionate toward our children. Jesus has that same kind of qualities that a father has. But there's something else about that, and that is that he is an everlasting, or that he is eternal. That means that he has always been, that he always will be. And that there will never be a time when he has not existed. I mentioned John, the first chapter and verse 1, where it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being that has come into being, and without him, nothing is possible, or nothing came into being. He is the creator of the world. He's done all of those things. He has always been. Some of the greatest fights that Jesus ever had with the Jewish leaders had to do with this very thought of him being an everlasting Father or everlasting God. One of the greatest discourses is found over in John, the 8th chapter. And if you were to look at verse 48 there Jesus said, listen, before Abraham was, I am. The Jews, they got that right off the bat. They knew what he was claiming. They knew that he was claiming to be equal with the Father. He is claiming to be pre-existent. He is claiming to always be. Jesus has always been. He is the everlasting Father. And because of that, He promises us eternal life. Eternal life is found in Him. He is eternal. Connection with Him makes us eternal. And so though we are now in the flesh, you know, limited by time, space, and matter and things of that nature, nevertheless, we are eternal beings because we have a spirit that's going to live on beyond this flesh. And so we really do have a choice as to where we, you know, want to spend eternity. God's hope is that He has done everything possible that will allow us to be saved. So Jesus is a wonderful counselor. He is a mighty God. He is an everlasting Father that promises us eternal life. And then He gives a fourth description, that He is the Prince of Peace. He really is the Prince of Peace. Literally, it means a Prince who is coming to bring peace. That's what Jesus did. Look at Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 1. The first thing that He came is to bring peace with God. We could go on this morning and I could talk to you about the peace that we have with one another because of what Jesus did. But the purpose for Jesus coming into this world was to bring peace. And the peace that He came to bring was a peace between God and ourselves. So there in Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 1, there it says, having been justified by faith, we shall have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace with God not because of we're good people. We have peace with God not because we go to church or any of those kinds of things. We have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. By Him dying on the cross, He took those of us who were helpless, who were godless, who were sinners, and by that demonstration of love on the cross, dying for us, we were able to be saved. He becomes a Prince of Peace, a peace that is offered to us. So Jesus, as a Prince of Peace, He makes peace with God possible. And the only way you can experience peace with God is that you have to first know what God is about and who God is. And the way you come to that experience is by knowing Jesus Christ, making peace with Him. That gives us then peace on the inside of who we are and what we are. So a question that maybe you might be thinking at this point is, well, what is God's message in sending Jesus into the world? What's the message that God is trying to present to us? When He says that a great light is coming in the world, a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given to us, He will be called by name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What is the message? And the message is this. God is saying to us, I want to have peace with you. I want to show my goodwill, my favor, my grace toward you. I want to be at peace. So God sues for peace. He makes the first move in order that we might have peace with Him. Why has peace been destroyed? Because we've allowed darkness into our lives. Romans, the 3rd chapter, in verse 23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That means every single one of us in here this morning have fallen short. Every single one of us have sinned. Every single one of us have become an enemy of God. Every single one of us have become hostile toward God. Every one of us helpless and godless. But there is a peace that can be given to us because of what God has done through His Son, Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God made the first move in order that we might be able to be saved. So the most important peace is inner peace that you have by knowing Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, the message of Jesus Christ is more than just the fact that Jesus Christ was born and placed in a manger. It's more than just that shepherds came and visited Him and saw Him in swaddling clothes, or that a star directed them or guided them to the manger and so forth. It's more than that. The message of Christ coming into the world is that He came in the world in order to sue for peace. He came in the world so that we might be saved. That's why He came. He came to die for you and to die for me. The sweet entrance of Jesus in Bethlehem and in a manger, it's a wonderful, wonderful story, but He didn't stay a baby. He became an adult. He lived a life without sin in order that He might become the perfect sacrifice. So this morning, as we gathered around the Lord's table and we partook of the bread that represents His body, in essence, it represented a body that was without any sin, without any blemish, that could be offered up as the perfect sacrifice As we took of the fruit of a vine that represented his blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of our sins, it becomes something meaningful to us. And that's what Jesus Christ left behind for us to remember him by. To remember why he came into the world. Why he came to be a child. To grow up. To be a wonderful counselor. To be a mighty God. To be the everlasting Father. To be the Prince of Peace. And he can be ours this morning. When you talk about God's graciousness, when you talk about his compassion, when you talk about his mercy, I think one of the largest things about God is his patience. How long he patiently waits for us to come around and come to our senses and to recognize who he truly is. Maybe one of the most incredible messages of verse 6 begins with the opening words. And the opening words are, "For to us." For to us, a child is given. By saying "for to us," it's saying to us that it is a personal message or a personal gift that has been given to us. I mean, it's given to everyone around you, but it's to be taken personally. That for us, to us, one was given a gift from God that would promise us an incredible life. When you ask the question, well, who is the child? Well, the child is the light of the world. The child is the Savior of the world. The child is one in whom there is no other name that is given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. That's who he truly is. And it demands a response on our part. I was reading of a true story about a little girl by the name of Jana who was going to have a part in a Christmas pageant. She was really excited about it. She told her mom about the fact that she was having this part in this play. The mother said, as she told the story about her little girl, she said, you know, she goes, I was sure from her excitement that she was going to play the main part in the play, though she had not mentioned what part it was that she was going to play. She said the night of the play came upon them and all the parents were inside the room. The children had taken their places on the stage and so forth, and things were getting ready to go. She noticed that her daughter, Jenna, was sitting on a chair. She was quiet, but she was very confident in the place that she was sitting. She noticed off to the side of the stage were the shepherds who were out in the field. They're out there kind of fidgeting around. Obviously, she said, you'd understand that they're out in the field, that they're watching over the flock or the flock of sheep and so forth. She noticed also that there were wise men that were standing off in a distance as well. And then she saw that there was Mary and Joseph, and they were standing behind a manger. Her daughter was sitting on a chair. And then the teacher, she begins to play by saying, a long time ago, a woman by the name of Mary and her husband Joseph, they had a baby and they laid him in the manger. And the angels proclaimed the birth of Jesus, and a shepherd came following a star, and that was the cue for Jana, because Jana then stood up and picked up a very large star covered in tin foil and lifted it high up over her head and walked over to behind the manger scene of Mary and Joseph and held it high for everyone to see. And then she wanted to say, and then there were shepherds in the field who heard the announcement, and then they saw the star, and then Jana, she raises the star up and she's jiggling it around really excitedly going over here, and the shepherds see the star and they come to the manger, and then they introduced the wise men who are coming from a far distance, and Jana walked over with the silver star high over her head and walks over by the wise men, and then she begins to direct them over to the manger. Well, pretty soon the story ends, and the mother says, and we all went for refreshments. As they're on their way home, you know, the daughter was really excited, and she says to her mother, she goes, did you see, I played the main part. And the mother says, really? You really did? She goes, yes, I played the main part. Didn't you see? She goes, I held the star. I was the one that was showing everyone how to find Jesus. And isn't that what we're supposed to be about? Isn't that our message? Sometimes when it comes to Christmas time, preachers are caught in the middle. Certainly, guys like myself, do you preach a Christmas sermon or do you not preach a Christmas sermon? And things of that nature. But I would do it 100 times over if I could tell you that the reason Jesus Christ came into our world is that He could shine brightly as a star of heaven, and that He would come to this earth, and that He would die for your sins and die for mine, giving us hope beyond this world, giving us hope even in this world, that He is the light of the world, showing us direction in life. There is a message that we have. What is that message that we have when you talk about a wonderful counselor or a mighty God or everlasting Father or Prince of Peace? Well, it has to be that if you are confused, you have a wonderful counselor. If you're feeling weak, you have a mighty God. If you're feeling scared, you have an everlasting Father who is always there. And if you're lost, well, you have a Prince of Peace. You have one that's come into the world who loves you more than you could possibly even imagine. So much so that God would send His Son, knowing that He would die a horrific death, in order that you, in order that I might be saved. And so this morning there is a message that is given to you. A message of Jesus, who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And He can be yours this morning as well, if you'll but give your life to Jesus Christ. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I'll tell you what Peter told them on the day of Pentecost. When they said, after they had discovered that they had crucified the Son of God, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter just simply said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know what over 3,000 of them did? In verse 41 said, those who received His word were baptized that day, and there were added that day 3,000. Today you can be one of those individuals. Or maybe you are a Christian that has kind of walked on a straight path. Maybe you've taken some counsel that has not been good, and you've walked down a dark path. A blind encounter, if you will, but one that you can see your way out of because the light of the world has come into the world. Maybe you just need to change your life. Decide that you're going to repent of your sins and that you're going to ask God for a new start and a fresh start. The Bible says He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of all of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John first chapter and verse 9 says that. So the invitation is yours. While together we stand and sing and give you opportunity to respond. Won't you come?